All right, let's take our Bibles now to the book of Acts, Acts chapter number 8. With this passage of scripture here, I was telling Daryl before the service that there's just a lot. There's a lot of stuff. The book of Acts is not broken down according to subject matter at all, except for one subject, and that's that it's a history. And so we're going to see Acts chapter 8 is largely about a guy named Philip. And so Acts chapter number 6, there was this selection of 7 people that were to help. Now, we would call them deacons. With that specifically, these deacons had special jobs that they had to do. They were set aside specifically for the care of widows. Now, it doesn't mean that that's the only thing that deacons do, but those deacons, those servants, those people that were chosen to help were for that specific purpose. And so they needed more people to help. And so they had people in charge of that. So anyways, with that, we have a selection of them. And in chapter number 6, you have them all listed out. They have 7 Greek names. And 2 of them are mentioned that we would hear more about. One of them was Stephen specifically. And we hear a lot about him in the chapter. When you hear about Stephen in chapter 6 and chapter 7, it goes really well in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, it starts off really well. I mean, they've got a hold of him, and he's making defense for himself. And it starts with this amazing, amazing message, 52 verses of a sermon, what Stephen preaches. And just a powerful message, by the way. And it's one of those things that, like, I was looking at that last week, trying to understand a lot of it. And part of it, by the way, as a preacher, one of the hard things is to, like, pull stuff out and say, all right, we're not going to highlight this, we're not going to highlight that, because you can. I mean, you could just continue bringing everything, and you would just be here all day for one chapter at a time. So what we do is we cover highlights or emphasis on certain things, and hopefully next time we get to these parts, we'll hit something else on that. But there's a ton of application. And by the way, it's like that in your private reading of the Bible, isn't it? When you read the Bible on your own, you can look at something, and the Lord just makes something abundantly clear. Whereas the next time you read it, maybe that same verse or the verse after has a greater application in your heart. And so we're thankful for those times. But I'll tell you what, there's a lot in the book of Acts. I love the book of Acts, partly because I love good stories, especially true stories. I know some of you are fiction readers. All right? How many of you like to read fictions? You enjoy reading fictions? Not a lot of people. But there's a good group of people. People that enjoy reading stories about things that are fictional. That's fine. I don't think there's anything morally wrong with reading a fiction. But I'm not a big fiction reader. I'm really not. I enjoy nonfiction. I love biographies. I love autobiographies. I love histories. I love that stuff. I enjoy reading stories that are true stories. Something to me that's amazing is whenever you find out this is based on true stories. Now, when you hear that phrase, based on true stories, that could really mean anything, right? Like names, maybe possibly a location, and that's about it. And so, anyways, when you look at the book of Acts, so it's not based on a true story. This is the story of the church that it was expanding there outwardly from Jerusalem. Now, so far, it really hasn't expanded outwardly. In fact, right there in Jerusalem, the church that has just been multiplying and growing thousands and thousands of people, they're starting to feel a little bit of a difficulty. And it really, we're talking about people that were there to help out with the daily administration as far as taking care of the widows that were there within the church. Amongst that group of people that are preaching and being faithful, you have persecution that arises. Now look at the end of Acts chapter 7, if you will, just for a moment. Verse number 6 says, Acts chapter 7, verse 60, and he kneeled down, this is Stephen, after he had given his plea. They've taken these stones up to stone him. They stoned him. Verse 60, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, verse 1 of chapter 8, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Now, starting off here, we have several things that we're going to go through. In fact, in the book of Acts, you're going to find, we're going to find the scattering. Now, we know that the church has been told to do something. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, they were supposed to wait for the power that would come upon the Holy Spirit himself. And it's not that he was going to like give them some power, but that he himself would come upon them and he would give them that power, being in them, dwelling the believer for the purpose of evangelism. There was an anointing work specifically that they were supposed to be doing. And so Acts chapter 1 verse 8, they're supposed to do this by the Spirit's power, but that does yield Acts chapter 8 verse 1, where the empowering of evangelism is now taking place, and now you have persecution. You have a scattering that's going to take place. Number one is a scattering. When it comes to the scattering here, Stephen has just died, and it kind of sets off a chain of events where there's a whole bunch of persecution. Stephen is not necessarily the catalyst to which the persecution took place, but he's no doubt the beginning of it. What we find in Acts chapter 7 is the first martyr in regards to Christianity after the death of Christ, after his resurrection, that Stephen has died just teaching Jesus. He didn't do much. I mean, he didn't go out there and get in fights with people. He didn't change business rules. He didn't lobby for anything. Here's what he did. He went and he talked to people. He preached Jesus. He explained that the teaching of the Bible, not just a new thing about Jesus, but literally that the whole Bible pointed to Jesus and talked about Jesus and how salvation was by Jesus, and that they had rejected salvation by rejecting their Savior, Jesus. And so people were angry. By the way, it is preaching that seems to be upsetting people. In fact, we find that with Peter earlier, that Peter was thrown into prison. He was arrested, and he's being tried, if you will, because of the fact he's preaching. Again, the only thing they're doing is they're preaching Jesus. That's it. And this is what's causing that great stir there, enough where it seems all of Jerusalem is taking notice, and they are finally saying enough is enough. We don't want that anymore. You know, that word tolerance, the capital T tolerance, is one of those words that's preached amongst everyone nowadays, isn't it? I mean, we just want to be tolerant about everything. And that is, unfortunately, not true when it comes to Christianity frequently. Where when it comes to Christianity, no longer is that idea of tolerance permissible, because Christianity, at its root, is not tolerant in general. What we mean by that is that when it comes to Christianity is that when Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes to the Father but by him, this is what he's telling us. Obviously, he quotes that first person, I am the way, the truth, and life. When Jesus teaches, he's not saying that, well, we combine all our ideas, they're all good ideas, and here's my way. He's saying he is the way. And that right there is enough just to cause issues. In fact, when Stephen told them that, they were pricked to the heart, which is powerful, by the way. It's powerful. Why is it powerful? For a few reasons. One, when they're pricked to the heart, Saul is the young man that has the coats laid at his feet. Saul's the one that's there kind of helping out. As Saul is against Stephen, it would be Saul in the next chapter where Jesus tells them that it's hard for him to kick against the, what? Against the pricks. What happens when the preaching takes place is they're pricked. And Paul is told by Jesus, it's hard to kick against the pricking that would take place against those that would not believe. And here's what's taking place is that you have this difficulty. People are not happy with it. They don't like the preaching and truly not tolerant. So you have a scattering. The scattering that takes place here, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that they're supposed to be witnesses unto me in Judea. Now, when we talk about Judea, and I want you to think geographically here, if you have maps in your Bible or whatever, you can see kind of the geographic lands we would describe as Judea. Is my lapel breaking up again? Okay, a little bit. All right. Well, if it keeps it having an issue, I have leaky pant legs in those waders still. I don't know why. I'm like, oh, I'm sure it'll get better. That's how it works. Anyway, so I'm standing right here today because it's even worse today with my gray pants. That being said, the whole point on this is Judea. All right, so we have Judea. So what you would have is Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem is in the area of Judea. And then after that, you would have a little bit north, and I guess to the west some, is you have an area called Samaria, just right over a certain mountain area. And so that area of Samaria historically was not very popular during that time. We know that for a lot of reasons. Scripturally, we know a little bit about them. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But people are going even to areas like Jerusalem and then to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. And it does say uttermost part, by the way. And it doesn't say it in plural. So it's not just saying to go to all the farthest reaches, but you go to the farthest reach. In other words, if you're in Jerusalem, the absolute hardest place, the most difficult place to go to, say you're going to go there and you're going to be witnesses unto me, unto Jesus, of the salvation of Jesus Christ. And so this is all good news. This is wonderful news. But unfortunately, Jerusalem didn't like that. The other thing that we found is up to chapter 7, that witness has really been only in Jerusalem. They've been speaking and preaching about him in Jerusalem. And this is about to change because, well, again, they're led in chapter 1, verse 8. We see the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, and they're preaching Jesus. But we get to chapter number 8. Now that's going to take place. Acts chapter 1, 8 turns into chapter 8, verse 1. And so they're scattered. Saul is consenting unto their death. There is this push, not just to stifle. They're not coming up with classes on how to trick Christians and try to stop them. And they're not coming up and saying, all right, well, what these scriptures really mean and giving an alternate. Their solution is kill the Christians. That is, unfortunately, a solution that much of the world has practiced for these past few thousands of years, where when you hear of Christianity, you kill them. In fact, we'll see this in a few chapters again in the book of Acts, where these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Where these Christians go, everything changes. And that's a good thing. And that's a good thing. So we have Saul here that's consenting. And so we would see from the next few chapters that Saul is really pushing and advocating for this persecution of believers. The scattering is that they are scattered abroad and specifically throughout the regions of Judea. So not just Jerusalem, but now Judea. So that would be the area right around there. Jerusalem's kind of a little more northern in the part of Judea, but the whole region. And then in Samaria, so that's kind of the next region north. And so you have some expansion. Now, it doesn't say it goes further than that. It doesn't say that they went off into Turkey and to other. It just says those areas. So there's been an expansion in those areas at the time. Now, another thing about the scattering is that scattering also caused some mourning. In verse number 2, it says, devout men carried Stephen to his burial. Now, Stephen is being carried off to be buried. Why? Because he has died. He has been stoned. This is brutal. The concept of stoning was tough. We think of like pebbles. Anybody been hit by a stone? Somebody threw a rock at you before or something like that? How many of you threw the rocks? All right, there's a few of you as well. Same hands. All right, just think about how that works. But anyways, so when it comes to the idea of stoning, don't think of like somebody going out into a gravel pit and throwing stones. These would have been large. In fact, what we can tell, in fact, pictures depicting what it would have been like for random stoning, as best we can tell, is that they would literally put these people down in an area below them because it's hard to throw a stone, right? These are not all pro shot putters that are putting people to death here. This would have been people put down low, literally dropped into a pit of rock, and then people would take large rocks and throw them onto them from above. And so this was brutal. It was a devastating death. And it was one of those things that they would continue on until the person died, or at least was considered dead. We see that with Stephen later on. I'm sorry, with the Apostle Paul. But anyway, so this is brutal. This is an absolute terrible way to die. And Stephen is calm through this. It's not instant. This is not a type of death that is an execution style where it's in a moment, it's humane, and it's done. This would have been brutal, and Stephen is calm. And when he dies, we know that Stephen's got a vision. That's just a wonderful vision. He got to see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. That's remarkable. It's amazing. It makes them angry. They gnash their teeth. They're so vile. They're so upset about this. But he's calm, and we know something. Stephen went up to be with Jesus. Praise God. That's good. But in verse number 2, they mourn. Let me mention just quickly here. Again, I was telling, like I told you earlier, there's a lot of stuff referenced just in this chapter. One of the big things here is that mourning is what Christians do. It's not a bad thing for mourning. In fact, sometimes we get this idea of Christians. Let me switch to the pulpit. I'm breaking in and out a little bit. All right, so sometimes we get this idea, since we're Christians, that we don't mourn. And by the way, you can take some scripture and say, okay, well, Christians shouldn't mourn, but the Bible does instruct us that we don't mourn as they have no hope. But the idea here is that we don't mourn in the same way. They still mourn. It was a sad thing. In fact, you're looking at this and you're thinking, boy, what a travesty. What a difficulty here. Stephen was a young man, more than likely a young man. We know Saul was a young man in the previous chapter, said that he was a young man. And so Stephen is involved in this work, and he's likely very young. You can tell from chapter 7, he's very knowledgeable. He knows a lot of Bible. He's not just
talking Bible, he's having discussions with synagogue people. You'll notice something about churches and religious groups of any kind, and they seem to kind of specialize on certain things. Have you noticed that? Like they all have like their special emphasis, and that's really what gets them geared. In fact, you'll see any sort of movement kind of gets stuck on one idea, and sometimes they're good ideas. Like for instance, I pastored a church in Alabama. But the reason it started was the King James issue. There was a church that was going a lot of different ways, and so that church made it all about King James. The first name of that church was Bible Baptist Church because they were standing on the Bible and they weren't going to shift from the King James. Good idea. A lot of people came for that reason. But people get stuck on these ideas sometimes, and so you'll have this emphasis. Stephen is talking, he's discussing with people from different synagogues, the synagogues of the Libertines and the Cyrenes, and just different areas around there, Italian and African and Asian synagogues. And regardless from where they were, he discussed with them, and boy, just with power. This guy knows his Bible. And he was filled with the Holy Ghost, what the Bible describes. And you're thinking, this guy, he's going to do some great things for God. And then he dies. It seems like such a waste. There's missionaries in our history, in American history, that die young deaths. For instance, Jim Elliot's probably one of the best known missionaries that have died in not in my memory, but I've known people that knew him, or at least were very acquainted, especially with his wife. And anyways, with that, people said the same thing when he died. Oh, what a waste. What a waste. I've heard of other people, William Borden Dairy Products, same idea. Like, what a waste. This guy gave up so much. He gave his fortune. The guy that was supposed to inherit it gave up his fortune to say, I want to be a missionary, and doesn't even get to the mission field. Dies on the way there as a young man. You think, oh, what a waste. What a waste. By the way, those biographies are phenomenal. Encouraging. I read Jim Elliot's biography with Lily, I think a year or two ago, and I felt too convicted that, I don't know, this guy's too good. So anyways, no, it was good. We're just going through and thinking, man, this guy loved the Lord. Now, obviously, he's writing highlights, but the point is that this guy loved the Lord and wanted these Nyaka Indians to be saved. And you think, what a waste. Here's the deal, though. With the scattering, you'll notice this means a lot of people will get saved. God takes the turmoil of Stephen and the issue of just literally being torn apart. In fact, in verse number 3, when it talks about Saul and what he's doing, that he made havoc of the church. The word havoc is this idea of destruction. There's a rage involved in it. It's not an issue where, like, he's disrupting it. This would be like somebody coming in there just absolutely upending everything. They're destroying everything, tearing things apart. This is what he did of the church. In other words, those congregations, those people that are meeting there, he's obliterating them, doing everything he can. So what did they do? They were scattered. With the scattering, though, there's no question that there was one theme still on their hearts. Verse number 4 says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, I believe that the Bible teaches very clear things in regards to church. When the church is together, when the church comes into one place that we've come as far as for the purpose of edification. If you come here together with the church gathering together, we're here to edify you. We want to strengthen you. We want to sharpen you. We're going to encourage you. We're going to rebuke you. We're going to exhort you into the things that you're going to be doing. That's why we've come here together, for believers. But when the church scatters, where we go apart from where this church is at, it's for the purpose of evangelism. And this is why. Now, when we go out and we share the gospel with people, that's something that God wants us to do. You might say, well, these guys were scattered abroad really far. That happened. That happened tremendously. It's not just that they just moved. I've moved a number of times, a lot of times. I think we've moved 6 times, right? 6 times. I don't even care anymore. It's like, I hate moving. But even still, we'd love to get like a piece of property or something like that. It would be worth it. Now, the point is, with moving, it takes a lot of work. You gotta go and get a truck. You gotta drive. You gotta sit into your vehicle and drive there, or have somebody drop you off there. And then you're gonna pick up this truck, and you have to sign papers. Kind of. I mean, it's really just pressed on a screen now. That's what they do. And then you have to like swipe your card. Actually, you don't even do that anymore. You're gonna tap your card, or I just use my phone usually. And so, anyways, we could do that. And then we pick it up. And then you gotta pick up boxes that you've pre-purchased at Walmart or Home Depot or whatever that like kind of fit together and play Tetris for a while, a couple hours, or have your friends drive over there. You get what I'm saying? It's a hard thing to move. But I think it was a lot harder before. I'm pretty sure. And so they moved, and to move was, they lost everything. They lost their job. Their possessions were not, they were hiring a moving company, and everybody put their little neatly framed boxes, and they searched on Zillow what kind of house they were going to buy. Whatever. They just went, and boy, they lost everything. But they were not identified in verse 4 by how they started and how they got all their new starts. In verse number 4, their identity is that they preach Jesus. And it's not because, well, you know what, we're being scattered for that purpose. It's when they are scattered, that's just what they do. There's plenty of scriptures that tell us to do so, but it's the nature of Christians to be witnesses of Jesus. It's what we do. We're not doing so only because pastor told us we have to tell somebody about Jesus. We do so because we're witnesses. When it comes to being witnesses, we have been able to enjoy, we've experienced salvation by the graces through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work of the death, burial, and resurrection for our sins. That he took our sins. He rose again. Praise God for that. We're witness of that. And that's what we ought to be doing. And that's what they were known for. But then, in verse number five, I want to talk a little about the Samaritans. So you have the scattering, and then you have the Samaritans, verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now that's kind of unusual. Samaria, as we know, history tells us, so scriptural history tells us about the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament, one big kingdom. And anyways, they got along great when King Saul was there. I say great. I mean, there's a lot of issues. But anyways, they were getting along with one king united. And then King David comes on the scene, and boy, they did it really well, and they expanded. I mean, just got huge. Even under Solomon, his son, David's son, was not a big warrior king, but there was still some more conquests, and they're still acquiring more land. It was an enormous kingdom. And so the wisest man to have ever lived has a child named Rehoboam who splits the kingdom. When he splits the kingdom, now you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, kind of a confederate and a united, you know, federal type situation taking place. Not exactly, but we have that. We have the 10 tribes of the north, the 2 tribes of the south, and things don't go well. Well, in the north, they have issues, and one of the big things that takes place is they don't like that the northerners may be traveling to the south to go and worship at the temple. So they set up their own places of worship, one in the northern part of their tribes and one in the southern part. That way you don't have to go to Jerusalem. And if you do so, things will get better. Well, anyways, they're just full of sin and debauchery and idolatry and graven images and immorality. I mean, they're wicked. They just keep doing badly. They never have a good king. You have moments where you think, okay, it's going to happen. Here comes revival, and it happens for a moment, and then things just go south further. And anyways, with that, you have, I think right around the 7th century, where you have the Assyrian Empire that comes in, and they invade, they take those tribes, and one of the ways in which they would do things is they would displace people from that land, not all of them, you know, the farmers there and a few people there. They would take them from there and put them to other countries, and then you take people from other countries and put them there. So you move people, and these people would intermarry and create a group of people that were submissive to the Assyrian Empire. Well, the Jews were instructed very clearly, you don't do that. You do not intermarry. You're not supposed to do that under any circumstances, but that's what they were doing. And it created a group of people that the Jews considered more of a half-breed. They're not even really fully Jewish. This created a lot of conflict between these two groups of the Jews and the Samaritans. In fact, the Samaritans, around 300 or so, even built their own temple and in a mount called Gerizim. Now, being in Gerizim, they said that this is the place in which Abraham offered his son Isaac. And they created history between the two, saying it wasn't Jerusalem, it was Gerizim. And so they had their own divisions and their own issues. And here's the thing, they hated each other. They hated each other. And so with all that was going on, Jesus traveling, the Bible tells us in the Gospels that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Telling us something, that Jesus went specifically to tell Samaritans about himself and the fact that he was going to save them, to redeem them. Now, Jesus does so, and the disciples don't really seem to be too keen on this. The disciples at one point even talks about calling down fire from heaven, what you would have known as the sons of thunder. They're saying, let's kill them all. These guys oppose you. All right, these are the guys. But we find here, Philip goes down to Samaria. Now, I believe chapter 6 mentions a guy named Philip. It mentions Stephen and Philip. It mentions Stephen tells a story in chapter 6 and 7. I do believe Philip is of the same group. I could be wrong, and I'm okay if it's wrong. The whole point is that it's Philip. We know that's his name. There is a Philip mentioned in chapter 6 as one of the seven that are helping out. But anyways, he goes down to Samaria, a place that's been reviled. They haven't liked them. They haven't gotten along. And now he's saying, we got to go there. I don't know what led Philip to think, you know, that's the way to go. Perhaps he was traveling north, he gets chased, and he winds up in Samaria. It's the easiest way to go. I don't know. Either way, he's there, and he's preaching Jesus. While he's there, the Bible says in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Why? Because this guy shows up. And yes, Jesus is preached there. A Samaritan woman has been saved there. You have many people from Samaria that believe on Jesus. But now they go back and Philip's got great success again. He goes there and all sorts of people are believing. That happens today, by the way. Sometimes we'll go places and we'll tell people about Jesus and people are like, eh, or get away from us, you know, stuff like that. Pretty simple. This is the normal day sharing the gospel. But anyways, we'll have that kind of stuff. And then we have some days where people ask the questions, like, tell me more, or I want to know. I had a chance to talk to a man last week, and I asked him, I shared the gospel, and I said, is this something that you're interested in? Is this something that you want to do? Or is this something you're just telling me just to be agreeable? He said, no, I want that. I want what the Bible says. That doesn't normally happen in conversations where people are like, yes, I want the gospel. I had two young ladies came to me today, and they were asking about what do they need to do? How do you get saved? They asked me, one of the questions they asked was, so what is the message of the Bible? Do you get people asking you that question all the time? That's a very rare thing for me. But it does happen. And so anyways, we had those conversations. I had a chance to share the gospel with two more girls today. Praise the Lord. Now, in all of that, he shows up, and boy, he's in a hot spot. It's like a good fishing spot. You don't normally tell a lot of people about your fishing spot, but he tells everybody. People are getting saved. There's great joy. People are redeemed. Anytime somebody gets saved, we should be excited about it. In Samaria, there's such excitement that it's really reaching all levels of people. In fact, there's one guy there in verse number 9, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Now the word Simon, the name Simon apparently was fairly popular because we have, I think, six of them mentioned in the New Testament, six people named Simon. And this guy specifically was a sorcerer. Very few guys that I've ever met that claim to be a sorcerer. I don't know if he had a pointy hat with stars on it or something like that. I have no idea. The point is that he was a sorcerer. And he really thought highly of himself. He had really tricked himself into thinking he was wonderful and he had a following. How was this following? Verse number 10, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Thinking, oh boy, this guy surely is not going to like what Philip is saying. Except for, look at verse number 11, 12, and to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Now, really quickly, the idea here is this, that he has tricked them. People are listening to him. This guy's got power. This guy knows what he's talking about, and he's showing some proof, some evidences. The idea of sorceries, think of it as you will, like the idea of magic. In fact, the word kind of lends itself more to like a drug-induced type of thing that's taking place. But the point on that is that they're following him and they like this guy. Rich people, poor people, mighty people, weak people, everybody likes this guy. And they're thinking, this is legit and this guy's got a following. So then in verse number 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Who? Specifically the context of those that were following Simon, the sorcerer. They're believing, and they were baptized. Verse 13, then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, quickly here, I'll make this slight little mention here. There's, like I told you, there's a lot of this chapter. baptism, thankfully, is not very complicated. But you'll notice with this when people believe they were baptized. That's just how it worked. It's not a matter of like, well, you know, they believed and after a certain amount of time, they proved themselves worthy for baptism. One condition, they had to believe. Philip was very clear about it. Hey, get saved. Trust Christ. Christ was the Messiah. Get baptized. If they weren't baptized, there was something wrong. There was just, it went hand in hand. When somebody got saved, they got baptized. That's just the way things went. And this is the way they should be done. In fact, later on in the chapter, we're going to see the same idea, that there is only one condition for getting baptized. Be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so anyways, this is what's happened. In fact, Simon, this leader, this sorcerer, is also a believer now. He believes specifically on the message that Philip is preaching. Now, there's going to be a lot of questions. Like, well, was Simon really saved? You'll see why in just a moment. Look down to verse number 14. Now, when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. All right, let's go ahead and add one more. If you're taking notes by category, we've reached into like category number 6 here. What about this baptism of the Holy Ghost for the Samaritans? All right, so really quickly, very, very quickly here. We know that they were saved and they were baptized, and yet the Holy Spirit was not upon them yet. Why? Because things are different than they had been before, okay? They were saved. There's no question they were saved. They were even baptized. Well, because maybe they hadn't been obedient to what they were supposed to do in baptism. No, they were saved and baptized. But what has happened is when we get to Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching, people are there. They are in that group. That group of people in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down on them. In this chapter, we have the expansion from Acts chapter 1. Jerusalem, Judea, they've gone there, to Samaria. Now, the Samaritans, they're also receiving the gospel, and at this occasion, they will then be filled with the Holy Spirit when Peter and the disciples come, the apostles come. Later on, Acts chapter 10, you're going to have Cornelius, you have full-on Gentiles that are uttermost part of the world people. They get saved, then they will also receive the Holy Ghost. So you have this expansion in regards to the work. So the work of evangelism by the empowering, the ordaining of the Holy Spirit is something that takes place in three different parts here with the groups. Jerusalem, Samaria, uttermost part, Cornelius. So this is what's happening here. That's the best way I can explain it. Anyways, that's not the message. So let's go ahead. But it was important. So Simon sees this. Now remember, Simon's got a group of people following him. They're all just taken by him. He's doing stuff, sorceries, and people are thinking, wow, this guy is the great work of God. And now he's a believer in Jesus. He's going everywhere, according to what Philip is saying. He continued with Philip. In other words, anywhere Philip goes, he's there. Philip goes, preaches there, he's there. He goes to a synagogue there, he's there. He's following the preacher around. And when he's doing so, Philip is doing some amazing things there. But when the apostles heard what had taken place, and they were there, they prayed for them that they would receive the Holy Ghost, Simon is also around. So there's a group, a special trip that was taken up, a quick missions trip from Jerusalem of the apostles. And in verse number 17, then laid they their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. So verse 18, and when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. He offered them money, saying, give me also this power. So this third thing. So we have the scattering, we have the Samaritans, we have Simon. Simon says, I want that. He's got a following of people, and they're excited, but then they hear the truth, and now they're actually excited, and they've got actual power, and now they have the Holy Ghost in them. And according to verse number 19, Simon wants that. He says, I want that so bad, I will give you money for that. There's a term called simony. Has anybody heard that simony before? It's not something we use very frequently, but simony is if you're familiar with it, it's a term where you would acquire religious advantage with money. And so, like, for instance, which this doesn't apply to us, but the Pope, for instance, there's been several popes that basically bought their way into being a pope in history. In fact, one guy was literally paid to not be the pope. And so he sold to somebody else, and so he quit being pope and money. That's the term simony. This is where it comes from. And so anyways, in this is bad. Now, could you do this? In fact, you might say, well, wait a second. Pastor, do people come to you and say, hey, we want power to be good Christians. Here's $100. Show us what to do. Well, no, I don't normally have that. But this guy's saying, I want that. I want the power of God. I want the Holy Ghost. Would you give me money? Or would you take my money for that? Peter's response in verse 20 is scathing. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. What on earth are you thinking? Listen, that money is nothing. That's going to burn up and you'll die as well. Now, verse number 20 becomes a verse where people say, well, aha, so what happened is Simon was not saved. That's not what it says there. What he's telling them is that the idea of death, this is bad. Christians can sin as well, right? We know what the Bible has already told us, that he believed and he was baptized. Now, we know that his followers that believed and baptized, verse 12, were saved. Verse 13 doesn't say, well, Simon believed, but he believed in a weird way. Doesn't do that. It's just that it's that he believed and he was baptized. That's all it says about it. So based on testimony of scriptures, all we know is that he is saved. And so on that, the punishment then would be that his perishing would be an immediate, like in this life, you're going to die with this. The concept is this: you're a useless Christian. You're nothing because you think you're just going to get this with money without the power of God, without relying on him. You're just going to pay for this and you're going to get these things. You want a shortcut to the power of God. When it comes to Simon, we're learning something. One is that new believers have baggage. It's true. You might say, oh, wait a second, Pastor, I'm a new believer. You know, there's a lot of people in here that are newer believers. There's nothing wrong with them. In fact, that's a good thing because at one point you were a new believer. At one point, you weren't saved either, and you brought with you baggage. Now that you've been saved for a while, you just swapped out your baggage. All right, you still have baggage with you. We have this baggage, but believers have new baggage, and so there's a discomfort for them. Things have been very different. In fact, the abominations that this believer has was sorcery. That's a pretty bad one. In fact, I'm looking at most people that I lead to the Lord. Usually, they're not deeply in the occult. I've talked to some. I've seen some saved that are in the occult. But usually, it's not like they're deep in the occult and Satan worship or anything like that. But this guy is. This guy's a sorcerer. He brings with him baggage. And with that, apparently, it just seems, and I'm making a jump from this. I'm not telling you this is exactly what it says. But it seems that he has at least some kind of thought in his mind that when it comes to arriving at power, there's a transaction that he can make in order to receive it. Apparently, he's had followers that he's been able to lead in this way as well. And he kind of just brings this over with him. Now, why is he after this? Why does he want this power? The Bible tells us actually a lot in the rebuke. In fact, look at the next verse. The next two verses says, verse 21, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. People say, aha, so he's not saved. He's telling them in this part. For one thing, believers in Samaria had not all gotten the Holy Ghost yet, so it's not like a unique thing yet. But the other part is specifically in the ability to lay hands on somebody for them to receive the Holy Ghost. You don't have that. This is the context. For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, verse 22, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray, God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Now, when it comes to this, he's telling them, you've done wrong, and you need forgiveness for this from God, and it's so vile of a thought that you have that God might kill you. So you better pray to God have mercy on you, that he doesn't kill you for doing things that you shouldn't be. I notice some people are waking up right now. All right, verse number, you don't know what I'm talking about either if you just woke up. Verse number, for sleeping in church. Just kidding. Verse number 23, he tells him, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He told him, here's your problem. Like, I see why you're wanting this. You're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. You are trapped by a desire, and this is what's guiding you to want to pay for something to make the easy route. Now, I want you to know what the Bible has just told us. Simon's got a lot of followers. They think he's hot stuff. They think he is everything. They think this is the power of God. Well, they get saved, which means they are no longer his followers, right? But then here come these new guys, these apostles, and they're laying hands on people, and the Holy Ghost is coming upon them. He's thinking, wow, I want that. Does he just want the power? I mean, isn't it, doesn't Jesus talk about that God will give the Holy Ghost to anyone that asks him, of him? That's what he tells us. So why not him? Well, the issue is not that he's wanting power for the work of God, for the glory of God. He's wanting power seemingly because he wants his followers back. He wants to be looked in a certain way, and so instead he's guided by bitterness. I've heard people try to say that when it comes to this bitterness, it doesn't really mean bitterness. He's talking about the poison of the sorcery, to like you still have drugs in your system, man. This is not what he's saying. Okay, so what he's talking about is that you have the gall of bitterness. There's something affecting you. So you have baggage that you brought before. There's still a bitterness that's there, and in that bitterness, what God is telling him, what Peter has been guided by of the Lord, is that bitterness is still in your heart, and that's guiding you to what you are trying to do instead of what you should be doing. Now, salvation is that he believed, but now he's got a prayer that's not being answered. He has a few things. One, he does have unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin prevents us from prayers being answered. Isaiah 59 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." The idea of regarding sin, Peter says, you've got sin in your heart. And what he's telling us in Isaiah is that if you regard iniquity, you're not going to get your prayer answered. You might say, well, I don't have sin. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We have indeed sinned. Another reason for the lack of answered prayers, there was, in fact, bitterness. He was not resolving. He was not surrendering to the will of God, 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. He's saying, I want this from God. He's saying, you're not going to get it because it's all about you. In fact, the will of God is for you to have answered prayers. You're not going to get it because you are guided specifically by your bitterness. You're going against the will of God. God wants something for you, and it's not for you to have this power, for this privilege, for you to have this following. God's got something else for you. In fact, he's seeking for his own glory. In James chapter 4, verse 3, one of the reasons we don't have answered prayer. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. And here's why. That ye may consume it upon your lusts. You want it because that makes you feel good about you. When God does answer prayer, we have to remember who it's about. And whatsoever, John chapter 14, verse 13, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's the purpose of answering prayer. So if your goal for answered prayer is it makes you or me better, no, we have to realize something. It's about the glory of God. That's what God's doing in you. And as his children, this is what he's working in you, saying, Simon, you're messed up, man. You got sin in your life. You're wanting something great and powerful, but it's not for you. In fact, it's specifically for this time that we're looking at right now. And shame on you if you think you can buy it. Can I just tell you, as Christians, there's not an easy way to the power of God. Sometimes we think, well, if I just buy this, in fact, my wife and I, we enjoy running. Let me take it back. I enjoy running. Let me take that back. We run. And so with that, one of the things that we do is we'll get like apps. I'm notoriously stingy. I really am. I don't like to pay for anything. And so I'll get like the trial version. It's going to last for 7 days. And so I'll download it. I instantly cancel it. But it'll tell me that you still have access to it for 7 days. And then in 8 days, I have a new app that I'm going to have for 7 days. I can't stand. All right, so I'll just try. Eventually, maybe there'll be the one that will work. And I just find excuses in my heart for, you know what? I don't know that this app's going to be perfect. She goes out and she buys the app, which is fine. It wasn't a big deal. It was a good thing. And it's telling her what to do. But you know what? With all those apps we've got, neither of us are better runners because we own the app. Sometimes it would be nice, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be great if you could just buy a gym membership and you were strong? Wouldn't you pay for that gym membership? I mean, that'd be great. But that's not how it works. When it comes to salvation, what he's told us, as saved people then, what's necessary as saved people that have salvation, that there's no shortcuts. You're not going to pay money or do something that's going to shortcut your life to now the power of God. You literally are yielding then to what God wants for you. That means sometimes there's time that's going to be taken for you to get those things that you desire. And sometimes it's a shifting of the desire, the emotion, the will in general, if your heart, to align up with the will of God. But anyways, he didn't have that. So anyways, let me just finish with this thought here. the next passage, starting in verse number 26, and in verse 25, he's like, help, pray for me, is what he asked the preacher. But in verse 26, we go back to Philip. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole chapter because, I'm sorry, I forgot to stay here. All right, I'm not going to go through the whole chapter because we'll cover that more in depth later. But you have really, it's been about Philip. Then you have a moment where it's about Simon, and you go back to Philip. And you might think, Pastor, we covered like a lot of topics. I know we did. But I want you to notice the difference here. Simon wanted something great, and he wants it paid for, and he wants the easy routes. Philip was faithful in the little things. Now, I believe it to be Philip, the deacon of chapter 6. If that's the case, Philip was faithful in taking care of widows in chapter 6. And the Lord moved and said, hey, it's time for you to go up to Samaria. He went up to Samaria. He preached the gospel. Why? Because, oh, he knew there would be great revival there. No, it's because he was where, that's where he was at. And then, and starting in verse number 26, the Lord directs Philip to go out somewhere else. Now, in the opposite direction, towards Jerusalem again, Gaza. And while he's there, he runs into an Ethiopian. This eunuch is an individual that works for Candace, the queen. And the idea of we'll talk more about that next week. It's a cool history. But anyways, when it comes to Candace, he's in charge of her treasury, like the money of this leader, a world leader. And anyways, he's out there. He's reading the scroll. He's like, I don't know what this means. And so Philip asks him, do you know what this means? How can I? Except for some man show me. So he invites Philip, hey, come on up to the chariot. And he reads them and he teaches them. We read the passage earlier today where Philip just showed him this. Isaiah 53 is actually talking about Jesus. He's not talking about the prophet. He's talking about Jesus. And that Jesus suffered and he died. He gave his body for our sins. I can imagine there's a moment, obviously not in English, where Philip would have told that Ethiopian eunuch, would have told him, Jesus died for you. He died for you. He did this for you. And when he told him this, he instructed him about Jesus. They come up upon some water, and he asks this question to Philip. Sirs, to be baptized, what doth hinder me to be baptized? I quote it all the time. I'm not sure why I miss it. What doth hinder me to be baptized? This is the question. And so the answer is very simple. All right, I cannot get baptized unless something happens. Verse 37, Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. His response is, and he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Simple. He believed. So you'll notice something. There's a theme throughout the whole chapter, right? They believe or baptize, believe, baptize, believe, baptize. It points to something. If you've believed, you need to be baptized. Let me encourage you to do so. It's an aspect of scriptural practice, principle, and declaration. It's something we're supposed to do. The other part is this, that Philip was faithful in those things that he was supposed to do. Faithful in that. And boy, God gave an abundance of harvest. Simon made it about himself, and he gets a rebuke. He gets nothing from this. And so God wants you to be faithful. One of the biggest principles I could take from this is be faithful in little things. What are those little things? Baptism. Start with baptism. Oh, it's not a big thing. Do you realize you're declaring Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection when you're baptized? That's a really big deal. You're saying, I'm not trusting in me. In fact, when you're baptized, you don't just like jump in and you're like, you're baptized. Well, you went under the water. No. And somebody literally dunks you under. Why? Because that's representing what that baptism was, that Jesus Christ died, was killed for our sins. I mean, this is a big deal. This is representing what's taking place. Jesus Christ is himself died, buried, and risen again. For us, start with the little things and then keep being faithful in the little things. Oh, but I want God to do this with me. That's great, but do what you're supposed to first. That's what you're supposed to first. Simon was guided by the bitterness. Boy, I want that. No. How about you want God's glory? And God will guide you in the things you're supposed to be doing. With this, God wants to answer your prayers. Don't think, oh, well, maybe I'm missing a chink in my armor. I don't know that I can be mighty like Philip or like Peter. I'm more like Simon. Well, then stop it. Live for the glory of God, and you'll see that take place in your life. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and close our eyes. I want to ask a couple questions just for the sake of application. First off, question number one is if you're here today and you say you are saved. In other words, you are what the Bible has in this chapter repeated over and over again. You believed. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. You believe that Jesus Christ has saved you because he died and was buried and rose again. And you're saying you are depending only on him. You have made that decision to trust Christ and him alone for salvation. You've made that decision before? So that's me. Would you raise your hand saying, Pastor, that's me. I've made that decision. Amen. A lot of hands going up. I made the decision. Let me ask this other question. Put those hands down. Is there anybody in this room that says, I've not made that decision to trust Christ as my Savior, but I would like to. I'd like to believe on Jesus. Not that my baptism would save me, not that church attendance, but literally Jesus alone himself would save me. Is there anybody in this room that say, that's me. I want to trust Christ to save me today. That's me. Won't embarrass you, won't call you out by name. Anybody that would raise their hand and say, that's me. I want to trust Christ as my Savior today, and I've not done that. Amen. I see that hand. Is there anybody else that says, I want to make that decision to trust Christ alone to save me, to be my Savior today? Is there anybody else that says, that's me. I want to trust Christ to save me. Then here's what the Bible would instruct you to do as a decision. The decision is very simple. Call in the name of the Lord. He's literally saying, when you talk about that sin that you know you are guilty of, you have broken the law of God, you deserve hell. He's describing the fact that if you believe on Jesus to have paid that price for your sin, that he died and he rose again, and you're saying, I'm going to trust, not in me, trusting entirely in Jesus, then he says he'll save you. And you could, in prayer, talk straight to God, say, God, I know I'm a sinner and I deserve hell, but I believe Jesus died for my sin and he rose again, and I'm trusting in him completely to save me today. Please save me. He says he would. In fact, you can close up prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. He says that you're saved. You're saved. And then how about the other parts? Are you being faithful in the little things? Oh, but I don't like that I've been scattered. I would rather be in this place. I'd rather be this age. I'd rather have this. No, you've been scattered. You are where you are, where you're supposed to be. Preach Jesus. Are you being faithful in that? Being faithful in the little things. Despise not the day of small things. So if that's the case, if you're not being that, then would you get those things right with God? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the time you've given. Lord, we ask your blessing now on this time of invitation. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand to our feet. Miss Bethany's at the piano. She's going to play some music here. As she's playing music with this